Hey, all you beautiful people, and welcome to the Glorious and the Mundane podcast. I'm your host, Christy Knuckles. Thank you so much for tuning in this season in celebration of this new but tried and true music, all recorded live here from Keeper's Branch. So far, we've released two EPs, the first one called You Revive Me that released March 8th, and it's available anywhere you listen to music. And then the second is called Knees to the Earth, which we just released on April 12th. And both of those EPs will culminate into a fuller project that is going to drop in May. And because you're my people, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that the name of that full album is called Captivate Us. I'm so incredibly grateful and excited to share the rest of these songs with you this spring, and they have served as the most beautiful backdrop for just going deeper together. I hope you felt that. And in discovering the glorious things of God right in the middle of the mundane. Well, I know in the last episode, we left off with coming around the song Be Loved, and I went out on a limb a little bit and even challenged you to specifically ask the Lord to show you a glimpse of His face shining on you, His face turned towards you, which the scriptures say go hand in hand with Him being gracious to us and giving us the peace that only He can give. Some of you might have found that to be a bit wonky and awkward to ask of Him. Maybe your heart and your mind just seemed a bit cloudy, and it was hard for you to picture God being gracious towards you, His face turned towards you. I very much get this. I believe it's why Paul prayed for us in Ephesians 1:18. I ask that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This verse is pointing to the power of the gospel, in that when we believe, God shines in our hearts the ability to see His glory in the face of His Son. I can look back on many seasons of my life where I had great clarity on this. It even seemed that the eyes of my heart were sharp when it came to God's glory and being able to hear and see and know that it is found on the face of Jesus. However, as we all know, the things of this world can begin to snuff out that clarity, and we need to see it again and again, don't we? In the episodes ahead, we're going to continue to come around what time in God's presence affords us, even how the Spirit of God who indwells us helps us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This happens by hearing, meaning through the testimony of God's word. I believe it happens through prayer, as He even purifies our prayer life according to His will. And I think it happens as we seek to know Him, not just His truth, but to know His heart, His way, His character, His life, and His glory on the face of His precious Son. One of the things we also came around last week was the life of David, who as a very young man was anointed king right in the middle of the most hidden and mundane season of his life. And I can't help but see how much of his story gives us such a beautiful grid when it comes to God's presence being what prepares us, protects us, and promotes us. I read from the book, The Tale of Three Kings, on the last episode, and while we don't really know what David's life was like in those early days of shepherding, we do know a couple of things that the Lord Himself says about David at the time of his anointing, and even the timing of his anointing as king says so much. I actually had not read this account in quite some time, but I revisited it, of course, these past few weeks as we've been looking at the life of David and his being made in the secret. But you can find this account in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord tells Samuel that He has rejected Saul from being king of Israel and to fill his horn with oil and go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, because among one of his sons, the Lord had provided for Himself a king. Even that statement of the Lord right there in verse 1 says a lot. For I have provided for Myself a king. that word have provided means to see. It certainly carries the idea that the Lord had been looking upon David out in the fields. His eyes were on him. He knew all about David's mundane. He knew right where to find him. When Jesse brought out his sons before Samuel, he looked upon the oldest, Eliab, and thought, "Surely, this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Again, for the Lord to have been preparing David, looking on him, preparing for himself a king, he had seen something in the heart of this young man that he approved of. As for Eliab, we see in chapter 17 that he is clearly very jealous of David and is borderline hostile to him, maybe because David was anointed instead of him. But it's easy to see that the Lord knows the posture of our hearts. He knows our spiritual state. After seven of Jesse's sons had passed by Samuel, he said, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel asked Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him." So Jesse has David brought in, and the scriptures say that he was ruddy, which means red, which could mean in complexion or that he was even a redhead. And it also specifies that David had beautiful eyes and was very handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We know from the next section in chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord then departed from Saul, and he became tormented, so much that Saul's servant suggests that they bring in someone who is skillful on an instrument so that the harmful spirit that was tormenting Saul would flee. Well, as you well know, they bring in David, of whom one of Saul's servants said in verse 18, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." I mean, wow, that is an incredible list of attributes for a kid who has been about his father's business tending sheep in the fields. We see at the end of chapter 16 that David enters Saul's service and that Saul loved him very much, so much that David became his armor bearer, which means he carried and cared for Saul's armor. This role was actually crucial in biblical times and meant that David had to be a very loyal confidant to Saul. Chapter 17 tells us the oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to war, but that David would go back and forth from working for Saul and feeding his father's sheep. He would also bring supplies from his father to his brothers, who were all on the front lines of the battle. And perhaps one of the most famous Bible stories of all time is about to unfold. There was a giant named Goliath who was a Philistine. Scholars believe he was somewhere in the ballpark of about 9 feet tall. So maybe not as tall as like the Jolly Green Giant, which is what I pictured as a kid, you know, minus the green, but a giant compared to any other man at that time, of course. He was wearing about 125 pounds of bronze armor while he was causing a huge ruckus. He was shouting and taunting and defying Israel's army. And David hears of this as he had come down to the battle to give supplies to his brothers. And immediately he springs into action and begins to ask, "What are you guys going to do about this guy who thinks he can defy the armies of the living God?" In verse 32, David tells Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," talking about Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This is the actual scriptural account of a part of the story that we read in that last episode of what David's mundane was maybe like as a shepherd. It made him a warrior. It prepared him for battle. He was also fearless. And as we'll read on here, it was all because he knew that the presence of the Lord was with him. Verse 38, we see that Saul clothes David in his own armor. This was a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail, which is that chain-like coat that you see Vikings wear. And it says that David straps Saul's sword over his armor, and he basically tries to walk in this whole getup. And he immediately says to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." In other words, this is just not me. I'm not used to this. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. How powerful is this? He took his shepherd's staff in his hand, 5 smooth stones, and his slingshot. The essentials from his mundane that have equipped him for this moment. Goliath sees David coming towards him and he begins to mock David, of course. In verse 43, he says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods and said, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. It's beautiful, isn't it, to see this supernatural account of God having prepared David for this moment. And because God had prepared him, he also protected him in that preparation. What if David had tried to approach Goliath with Saul's armor? God no doubt protected David here. First off, because David clearly knew who this battle belonged to. He approached those front lines in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And then he protected David from using any sort of tools or tactics that were not an essential part of his equipping in those hidden years. I'll be honest with you that there was a time, even just recently, that I found myself in a scenario where I was to lead worship. And this particular environment, at least for me, was just as intense as it was beautiful. And I found myself tempted to need to try to match the intensity of the room, if that makes sense. So much that I began to question my posture in leading. And I hate to say it, but even my energy as a worship leader. And I found myself comparing my style of leading worship with others. And it had been a minute since I had experienced that kind of wrestling while I was leading. But I've seen a trend in modern worship where style has become equated with anointing and authority. I think the same thing can be true with pastors and speakers on modern platforms. And we've got to be so careful with this, especially if we're the ones leading. I hold to the truth that our authority and anointing as believers and therefore leaders is in the name of Jesus alone. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And it's in humility as a leader to bow to that name, the name above all names, that we are able to carry his authority in his name. Now, don't hear me saying that loud and intense is not anointed or doesn't carry authority. Authority and anointing in leadership is not defined by style or volume or hype. It's defined by humility and living a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. The danger is when we reach for tools and tactics rather than show up in humble submission to Jesus. I was sitting with my dear friend Shannon a few days later, and I was sharing with her what I wrestled with that night. And she was kind of helping me unpack that struggle that kind of surprised me that night. And this was after I had even sat with the Lord on it. And I knew that I needed to confess some things in his presence, ways that I maybe felt the need to try to be something different in that moment than who I really am and who he's equipped me to be. And as I was sharing that with Shannon, and she was identifying with that very struggle, she looked at me and she said, "It's kind of like David wearing Saul's armor." Well, my eyes welled up with tears. And she said, "What did that stir in you just now?" And I said, "That I only ever need to lead from who I am and what God's already put in me. I don't need to reach for anything else other than what he's equipped me with." What beautiful protection his preparing us ends up being. It even keeps us true to who and whose we are. I wonder if your eyes welled up with tears too. Have you found yourself weighed down recently with ill-fitting armor on? Maybe you've allowed the scrolling up and down and looking to the left and to the right, that age-old wrestle with comparison. Maybe you've let it creep in again too. I pray that you put it off today, like David did with Saul's armor, as he said, "I haven't tested this. This isn't me." What freedom to return to what God has tested in you, what he alone has equipped you with in the secret. I love to think about how David was promoted because of his equipping and his trust in the Lord, that he was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't the slaying of Goliath that promoted David from that time on. I believe that it was because the Lord knew David's heart. And just like Matthew 6 tells us, God sees what is done in secret, and he rewards what's done in secret. Well, the song we're going to come around today together is called "For Your Splendor." This song is deeply personal to me. In fact, I think it's quintessential when it comes to both my sound as an artist, but also my heart as a singer-songwriter, but most importantly, a worshiper. It may not be a corporate worship song, but it's a very personal one, at least for me. Through the years, I have come to grips with the fact that my style doesn't really lean towards corporate worship, at least not for the most part. I mean, you might find yourself singing one of my songs shoulder to shoulder with others in church, but it's more likely that if and when you do listen to my music, it's maybe more when you're on a walk or you're in the carpool line or you're on your way to work. But my hope is that you're able to connect with God on a very personal level in personal worship from wherever you are, the glorious and the mundane style. That's my hope and prayer for even just the style of music that God has gifted me to create. But this song formed in me as the Lord was teaching me to pay more attention to my spiritual root system than to what my blooms look like to the rest of the world around me. That title, "For Your Splendor," was originally from Isaiah 61, which is one of the four servant songs in Isaiah that point to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the chosen one who would come to set us free. This is also the passage that Jesus read early on in his ministry when he returned to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He created quite a stir that day, as Luke 4 tells us. He had been preaching in synagogues all throughout Galilee, and verse 14 in Luke 4 says, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him had spread through the whole countryside, and everyone was praising him. But then he went to Nazareth, which I think many of us can relate to in returning to our hometown. But it says that on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, and as was his custom, and he stood to read aloud. More on that in a moment. But I can't help but mention that Nathan and I, when we visited Israel in 2019 with some dear friends, we went to Nazareth, Jesus's hometown. And our American guide for this trip was Carrie Summers, who spearheaded the development of and is the president emeritus of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Carrie also is the president emeritus of what is now called the Nazareth Village in Israel, which we got to visit. And this is straight from their About page on the Nazareth Village website, but obviously it describes it so well, so I'm just going to read it. But it says, set on the outskirts of Old Nazareth, the Nazareth Village is built on ancient agricultural land that boasts the area's last remaining first century wine press. The original farm has been restored with its ancient wine press, terraces, irrigation system, and stone quarry, and exact replicas of first century houses, a synagogue, a watchtower, a mikveh, which were pools that were used for ritual cleansing, and olive presses have been carefully constructed using the original building methods and materials. Together, these elements form the Nazareth Village, an authentic first century farm and archaeologically accurate recreation of the hometown of Jesus, with real ties to the life and time of his friends, family, and fellow Nazarenes. What Carrie was explaining to us when we were there is that the archaeological dig that they did on this site recovered this last surviving first century farmland. Believe it or not, there's actually not very many places in Israel where you get to actually be on the ground level where first century life would have taken place. But this site is one of them. We were on Jesus's original stomping grounds. And based on that first century wine press and tracing the original irrigation system, plus the remains of a few watchtowers that were found, this village replica quite possibly was laid out as it would have been. And that was overwhelming in the sweetest way. I hope it's okay to say this because Nathan's sitting right here, but it was actually the moment that Nathan broke down in tears on this trip. If you read my book, The Life You Long For, you know from the chapter called The Power of Small that the sunrise over the Sea of Galilee was my moment to break down in sobs. But this moment in Nazareth moved Nate to tears. It was actually the day that he wasn't feeling good. Everyone on the trip pretty much took turns with having a bout with dehydration, and because of the climate we were in, it just was rough. But that day was Nate's day, in feeling like he'd been hit by a truck a little bit, but he was such a trooper. And I don't know, maybe it was just that sense of being in physical need that just causes you to have a tender heart. But his heart was just tender in that place. And as we sat in that replica of what their synagogue would have looked like and felt like and sounded like, and a local Jewish believer in Jesus began to read these words of Isaiah 61 over us, the same words that Jesus read right there in that village of Nazareth. You know, and I love that Luke 4 says that as Jesus stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, which is powerful all on its own, as this anointed servant, this chosen one, would read what the prophet Isaiah had written about him hundreds of years before. This is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's you and me, plantings of the Lord, oaks of righteousness, created by God for the display of his glory and splendor. And yes, sin made a mess of things. It caused the ultimate poverty, which is life apart from God, which we know cannot even be called life. Side note, Nate and I support and partner with Compassion International and have for 25 years. And one of the most sobering things is to get to hear the stories of many of these children who now are grown up, but they were raised in Compassion's program. And I've heard many of them talk about the hunger and the poverty they experienced on a level that you and I can hardly fathom. But I've heard each of them say there was a poverty that was even deeper. And it was the poverty of the soul without Jesus Christ. That is a poverty that all of us can relate to. We know what it is to be spiritually broken, to be a prisoner in darkness who needs freedom. Those of us who have trusted Jesus as Lord, we are these oaks of righteousness with a beauty for ashes story. And the whole point of that beauty for ashes story is that we'd now be on display, literally, that we would get to point people to God with our lives. But as we all know, we have an enemy of our soul who loves to show up in these seasons to begin to stir up lies about who we are and where we are and what's important in this life. We start to question where we're planted and the slowness of our growth. And for me, at the time that I wrote this song, it was the temptation to compromise on a few things. In those days, compromise would have looked like compromising time with my children for a bit more touring or success in my work life and artistry. There was even the temptation to just accept the American dream of living a comfortable life, just numbing out, binge watching shows every night, shopping wherever you want, posing this beautiful life on Instagram and running your kids ragged and achieving and performing and striving, all for the good life, the one that actually ends up robbing us of the greatness of getting to live as these oaks of righteousness on display for the glory of God. But this song is me being honest that I've struggled with that temptation with the best of them. The first verse of this song says, I'm so concerned with what I look like from the outside. And will I blossom into what you hope I'll be? Yet you're so patient just to help me see that the blooms come from a deeper seed that you planted in me. And it's hard to grow when everybody's watching, to have your heart pruned by the one who knows best. Though I'm bare and cold, I know my season's coming and I'll spring up in your endless faithfulness. Can you picture that? Your life being this little oak tree who's just been pruned in winter. That's the imagery here. To grow, we must endure the pruning of God. Even if we're bearing fruit, he prunes that we might bear more fruit. We sometimes have to say goodbye to blooms and fruit we're pretty proud of. But as believers, though we're small, and though we might feel bare and cold and being stripped back, there's a confidence in our song that says, it's okay. I know where I'm planted. I know my season's coming. And I'll spring up in your endless faithfulness, God. I do remember around the time that I wrote this song, I had visited a couple of times a friend who lives in St. Augustine, Florida. And between my visits there, they had endured some very strong storms, maybe even a hurricane. All I remember is that upon returning, I could not believe my eyes when I saw how many gigantic oak trees were just toppled over. We're talking massive trees. And I remember my friend's dad explaining to me that it wasn't necessarily the power of the storm that had taken out these trees, but rather it was their compromised root system. Uprooted and exposed, The ones who had toppled over, you could clearly see a very shallow and frail root system, one that had stayed much too near the surface rather than deeply rooted, which he also said could have had a lot to do with where they were originally planted to begin with. So yeah, on the outside, they may have been tall and robust and stunning, but as soon as the storm came, they fell. I've carried that picture for a really long time, that what good is the outer beauty and even the blooms of our lives in the eyes of others? What's the point in being the tallest and the greatest if we're not even able to still be standing in the storms of this life? It has everything to do with where we are planted. The chorus of this song says, "With my roots deep in you, I'll grow the branch that bears the fruit. And though I'm small, I'll still be standing in the storm, because I am planted by the river, by your streams of living water. And I'll grow up strong and beautiful, all for your splendor, Lord." It's still very tender to me to even read those words, because I don't know about you, but there's just something that deeply resonates in me about being small. But just like David that day in the face of Goliath, not being afraid of being small because of where I'm planted. You and I were to be planted like those trees we hear about in Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man, the woman, whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. When we know and are confident in where we are planted, we can sing a song like this second verse. Imagine that little bare and cold oak tree singing, "So with my arms stretched out, I'm swaying to your heartbeat. I'm growing with the sound of your voice calling. You're bringing out the beauty that you have put in me for your joy and for your glory falling." And that right there is the crux of the song. Not just this song, For Your Splendor, but the song that is our life. The beauty that he's bringing forth. Beauty in the place of ashes. It's all for his joy, for his glory, falling all over this earth for all to see. You and me. It's what we were made for. So be planted and deeply rooted, little one, and be not afraid. I'm telling myself that today too. As you listen, I pray that you will be okay with wrestling in his presence a little bit. Maybe it's about throwing off some ill-fitting armor today. Maybe you've let comparison creep in to weigh you down. Maybe there's joy that needs to rise up in you about being stripped back and small right now as you send out your roots by the stream deeper into the truth of who he is and who you are because of it. I'll talk to you soon.
I'm so concerned with what I look like from the outside. And will I blossom into what you hope I'll be? You're just so patient just to help me see the blooms come from a deeper seed that you planted in me. Sometimes it's hard to grow when everybody's watching. To have your heart proven by the one who knows best. And though I'm bare and cold, I know my season's coming. And I'll spring up in your endless faithfulness. Splendor, Lord. So with my arms stretched out, I'm swaying to your heartbeat. I'm growing with the sound of your voice calling. You're bringing out the beauty that you have put in me, for your joy and for your glory falling. Oh, yeah. 'Cause with my roots deep in you, I grow the branch that bears the fruit. And though I'm small, I'll still be standing in the storm. 'Cause I am planted by the river and by your streams of living water. And I'll grow up strong and beautiful, all for your splendor, Lord. I'll still be standing in the storm. 'Cause I am planted by the river, by your streams of living water. Oh. And I'll grow up strong and beautiful, all for your splendor, Lord. For your splendor.